Last week, if you remember, we joined Jesus and seven of his disciples as they shared a breakfast on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, also called by Luke the Lake of Galilee, and also called by John the Sea of Tiberias, so take your choice. Jesus has just given Peter a chance to reaffirm his love for him after denying him the night of Jesus' trial. He gave him three opportunities, once for every time that Peter denied him. And apparently, Jesus is carrying on this conversation with Peter, "Do you love me? Feed my lambs," in the company of the other disciples. They're sitting there at breakfast. Because when he's done with that, then he says to Peter, "Follow me." And they get up and they walk away from the breakfast. And we'll get to that in a moment. I don't know whether Jesus is doing this to give Peter a chance to redeem himself, or if he's doing this to demonstrate to the other disciples that Peter is worthy of the position of leadership that Jesus is offering to him. And of course, being who I am, I'm wondering what the other disciples are thinking as they're listening to this. And I'm wondering, because John doesn't tell us everything in any of the stories he tells. He only tells us the details that he wants to tell us. And I wonder to myself, did Jesus say anything to Andrew or to any of the others who were there? Or was it just him and Peter? Well, we're not told of any other conversations, so I better not talk about any other conversations. But apparently there were things that Jesus wanted to talk to Peter about in private. In fact, so much in private that by the time we get to the end of this chapter, we don't know what they talked about. Jesus says to Peter, "Follow me." They go off. Peter sees Jesus following, or sees John following, asks Jesus a question. We never hear what Jesus had to say to Peter, that he wanted to take him away from the group of disciples to say it. Apparently it was so private that John didn't think it was something that should be shared with us either. So at this point, Jesus, sitting around at the breakfast, finished his conversation with Peter, and he says to Peter, "Follow me." And as they walk away, Peter discovers they have company. So Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against Jesus' chest at the meal and asked him, "Lord, who is the one who is going to betray you?" Now, which disciple is this? When all this started out, we were told that there were seven disciples. Five of them were named, and then there were two others. This disciple is not named, but we're given a short biography of him, and the biography is enough to identify him. He's the disciple that leaned back against Jesus' chest at the meal and asked, "Lord, who is the one who is going to betray you?" If you remember that situation, Jesus had just said to his disciples, "You know, I'm really distressed as I share this meal with you because one of you gathered here at this table is going to betray me." And they're all saying to each other, "Who is it? Who is it?" And they're all asking Jesus, "Is it I? Is it I?" By the way, if you're doing the crossword puzzle in the daily item today, you might want to remember that. Is it I? Peter signals to this disciple who's sitting next to Jesus, ask Jesus who it is. And we have to remember that when they sit around a table, it's not like when I was a kid and we had six kids and two parents sitting around a dinner table in a kitchen, each one sitting in his own chair. No, they're sitting on couches and they're leaning against each other because they're getting, the idea is they're reenacting the Passover and they're getting ready to go. So they're eating and then they're going to go. So they're leaning against each other, and Peter signals to this disciple, and the disciple knows what he's signaling. I'm not good at that. Tammy will signal things, and she'll mouth words, you know, when we're in company and she wants me to do something. She'll mouth the words to me, but I never was very good at lip reading. So I'm like, what? Text me. I can read a text. But John gets a message, this disciple gets the message, and he asks Jesus, who is the one who's going to betray me? And Jesus says, it's the one who's going to dip the bread in the bowl with me. And even after he said that, when he dipped the bread in the bowl, Judas dipped the bread with him. It's like, Judas, didn't you hear what he just said, you know? Well, who is this disciple? He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Tradition tells us unanimously that this disciple is John, the brother of James, and the one-time fishing partner of Peter and his brother Andrew. And we have to wonder, why does John always refer to himself that way? I mean, there are several people in his gospel that he names that other gospel writers don't name. But then there are other people that he doesn't name, like the woman at the well. We don't know what her name is. But we do know Lazarus' name and Mary and Martha, his sisters. We know Nicodemus' name. We know there are seven disciples here at the Sea of Galilee. We know five of their names, but the other two, we don't know their names. And he never sees fit to name himself. And we have to wonder why. Well, we don't have to, but I do. Why? And I've come to the conclusion that the reason John refers to himself this way, he's the youngest of all the disciples, which may have something to do with it. But I really think what John is communicating is that when he thinks of himself, most of us, if someone asks you, who are you? You give them your name. It's the most easily identifiable way of saying, this is who I am. But if someone wants to know something more than your name, they'll say, well, tell me about yourself. What do you say? Well, today's Mother's Day. If Tammy were here, she would say, well, I have a son who lives in Philadelphia. I have a daughter who lives in Pittsburgh. And why couldn't both of them have just stayed in Union County? But they didn't. If you ask me, I'd probably say, well, I pastor a small church in Lewisburg. But if you ask John, who are you? Tell me something about yourself. What he would tell you is, Jesus loves me. You know Jesus, don't you? He loves me. And it would sort of be like as if I were to say, oh, let's see. You know, Donald Trump has a personal pastor, Paula White, at least he used to. And let's say that she decides she wants to retire. And so I get a phone call from the White House. Hey, Dave, are you busy? Well, why do you want to know? Well, because Donald Trump's looking for a new personal pastor, and he heard about you, and he wanted to know if you'd like to try out for the job. And let's say I go down to Washington, and he's just so impressed with my biblical knowledge and insight that he says, I want you to be my personal pastor. And then someone comes up to me and says, okay, Dave, tell me something about yourself. Well, depending on who they are, if they're my brothers or sisters, I'd say, well, I don't have to tell you. You already know who I am. But if it's someone who I know won't be offended, I'll say, well, Donald Trump asked me to be his personal pastor. And I'm trying to gain popularity on the coattails of somebody famous. That's kind of how I see John, but not quite. He's not trying to borrow fame from Jesus and reflect it on himself. He's just saying, the most important thing about me is that I am loved. And not just by anyone, but by my Creator and the Creator of the universe. The fact that Jesus loves me is the most important identifying factor of my life. And so he doesn't even wait for you to ask him, who are you? Anytime he's on the scene and he does something he needs to write about, he says it's the guy that Jesus loves. Now, is he saying that Jesus loves him more than the other disciples? Like Jesus said to Peter, do you love me more than these? Is John saying to Jesus, do you love me more than these? No, I don't think so. It doesn't matter whether Jesus loves them or how much he loves them or if he loves them more than he loves John. All that matters is that he does love John. And that defines John's life. The disciple was so changed by his relationship with Jesus that by the time of Jesus' resurrection, he no longer thinks of himself by the nickname that Jesus gave him during their years together, the Son of Thunder. Instead, he has become what the church would refer to as the disciple of love. Quite a change. Because all that mattered to him anymore was that God's love shone through Jesus onto him, and that love now filled him, and he wanted to show it to others. So another thing about Jesus calling, or John calling himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, John is inviting us to sit in his place. He's saying to us, if you know that Jesus loves you, then every time I refer to myself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, think of yourself. Put yourself in my place. So when Peter saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, he asked Jesus, Lord, what about him? They're walking along. And he sees movement behind him. He looks and there's John. Well, Jesus didn't invite John to come with him. He just said to Peter, follow me. The rest of them still sitting at breakfast. And Peter says, well, what about him? Just what is Peter asking here? Is he asking if Jesus intended for John to follow or if this was more private conversation? Or is he saying something like, okay, Lord, you've already told me I'm going to die for you. What about him? What will happen to John? And you may be asking yourself, well, why would Peter care what would happen to John? I mean, I'd be pretty interested in just what's happening to me. But there may be a more personal reason behind Peter's question. A reason for Peter to ask about John, and a reason why John may have followed them in the first place. The Gospels reveal a very close relationship between Peter and John. It's possible they might even have been cousins. And I have to tell you that in my life, there have been many times I've felt closer to my cousins than to my own family. Luke tells us that Peter and his brother Andrew were business partners with John and his brother James. In Mark's gospel, which tradition tells us was dictated to Mark by Peter, as well as in the first chapter of the book of Acts, in a list of the disciples, the names James and John follow right after Peter and before Peter's brother Andrew. As if to say James and John are closer to Peter than his brother Andrew is. The list goes, The disciples were Simon, whom Jesus named Peter, James and his brother John, Andrew, and so on and so forth. As we look at certain highlights in the Gospels, we see that when there are only a few of the 12 disciples together, it's those three, Peter, James, and John. Only those three witness the transfiguration. Only those three witness Jesus raising a synagogue leader's daughter from death. Only those three were asked by Jesus to come with him as he went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, and to pray for him as he poured out his agony to his father the night of his arrest. And according to Luke chapter 22, it was Peter and John, the two of them, who were instructed by Jesus to go into Jerusalem and prepare the Passover, what we call the Last Supper. And it doesn't end there either. In the book of Acts, it was Peter and John who healed the lame man outside the temple, and then went into the temple to share the good news about Jesus, and then were questioned together by the Sanhedrin, commanded by the Sanhedrin not to speak in the name of Jesus, and both of them together defied the Sanhedrin and said, "Well, you have to decide whether it's better for us to obey you or to obey God. But as far as we are concerned, we can't help but speak in the name of Jesus." When the gospel first spread out of Judea to Samaria, and there were Samarians who claimed to be Christians, the Jerusalem church nominated Peter and John to go to Samaria to make sure that they were believing the true gospel, to lay hands on them so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. Peter and John were more than business partners. More than fellow disciples, they were friends. And now Peter, who has just been told about his death, sees his friend following behind and says to Jesus, "What will happen to him?" Jesus replied, "If I want him to live until I come back, what concern is that of yours? You follow me." Peter has been given a position of responsibility over the other disciples. But despite this leadership role, and this is something all people in positions of leadership need to remember, their first responsibility is to be obedient to the one they must answer to, in this case, Jesus Christ, and to learn from his example. When Jesus said, "Follow me," he didn't just mean walk with me along the lakeshore. He meant follow my example. Take care of my disciples the way I have taken care of you. As a leader of others, mothers know this very well because they are given responsibility in the family. Peter might easily lose that focus and begin thinking that he must manage or even micromanage the lives of those under his authority. Or he might think that he's supposed to do for those under his authority what they want him to do. Like a mother who will do for a child what the child wants, but not what the child needs. It's a temptation that every parent, every supervisor, every friend, every fellow believer has felt at one time or another. Accepting where my role as a leader ends and your responsibility as a unique individual begins. Jesus is reminding Peter that God has a unique plan for every believer, indeed for every individual. What God requires of you may not be exactly the same as what he requires of me, and vice versa. Consider Chick-fil-A. The owner of Chick-fil-A closes all his stores across the country on Sunday because he believes that Sunday should be treated like the Sabbath and you shouldn't work. Paul tells me that I am free to look at the Sabbath any way I want to. If I want to elevate one day above the other six and treat it special, I do that for the Lord. If I want to regard every day of the week as a day I dedicate to the Lord, that's my privilege. I won't make fun of the owner of Chick-fil-A for doing what he's doing. And I won't feel guilty about myself that I don't do what he's doing. Each of us must be free to follow the call of God and find the will of God for our own lives, for ourselves, accepting that we will make mistakes along the way, and from those mistakes we will learn. Jesus taught the same lesson in a slightly different way during his ministry at the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Why are you so quick to see the speck in your brother's eye when you don't notice the log in your own? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take that speck out of your eye,' when you yourself don't see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." As your pastor, I bear a responsibility for you that I will have to answer for before I enter heaven. To feed you with the truth of God and to not let error poison that food. And to encourage you to seek your identity and purpose in God, as John did. To see yourself primarily as someone whom Jesus loves. But I can't live your life for you, and I shouldn't try. It's enough for me to understand my own place in God's family and to follow both the teaching and the example of my own master, Jesus Christ. And as if to drive the point home, John adds a note that shows us how easily we can misunderstand God's word, especially when it comes to how God will act in the future. He also reminds us, as Jesus taught, that every word, indeed every letter of God's word, matters. And so John adds this editorial note. So the saying circulated among the brothers and sisters that this disciple was not going to die. But Jesus did not say of him that he is not going to die. Rather, he said, "If I want him to live until I return, what concern is that of yours?" That little word, if. We should pay attention to this lesson because the church is flooded today with a variety of predictions about how world events may be fulfilling Bible prophecy and how we should expect this war in Iraq or in Iran to end, or maybe it won't end, or maybe it will be the beginning of Jesus' return to earth, and maybe he will come back today, or maybe he'll come back next week, or next month, or next year. Maybe I will live to see that day of return, or maybe I will be asleep in the grave when it happens. Jesus says, "What concern is that of yours? Follow me." The fact of the matter is, John did die. Jesus had not yet come back. Although he did show John what would happen when he did come back by giving him the revelation. But for now, John is going to bring his testimony, this gospel bears his name, to a close. And he does so with these words. "This is the disciple who testifies about these things and has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. There are many other things that Jesus did, If every one of them were written down, I suppose the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. There are people today who say the New Testament cannot be trusted. It was not written by eyewitnesses. It was written 100 years after the last disciple died. But John tells us that's not true. Maybe you remember how the previous chapter ended in John's Gospel. After telling us about Thomas and his doubting, John wrote these words. He said, "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of these disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's whole purpose in writing his story of Jesus, like Luke's purpose in writing his gospel, was to introduce Jesus to us, that we might know who he is, understand what he has done, and believe in him, so that we too can say of ourselves that we are disciples whom Jesus loves. Now, as his gospel draws to a close, John wants us to know that he isn't making up these stories about Jesus. Despite what some people in his own day and in our day are claiming. Unlike Luke, John is not writing down what other people are telling him about their experience of Jesus. He's writing down what he himself witnessed. In his first letter, toward the end of the New Testament, John will expand on this idea, writing these words. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands." Wonder if he's thinking of Thomas there. "Concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made known to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." How many times in those few short verses did John speak of that which he has seen and heard and witnessed and touched and experienced himself? When I was a young Christian, I used to read stories about people who had miraculous encounters with Jesus, whose faith radically changed their lives. And I would often use that as a reason to try to evangelize other people. But it never really worked, because it wasn't my story I was sharing. It was someone else's story. And I've found that sharing with others what Jesus has done for me, even though it may not look as miraculous as some other testimonies, will have more power in convincing others, because they'll know it's genuine. They'll know that I personally have met the author of life, and somehow I know that he loves me, and somehow that knowledge is changing me. But can we trust John's eyewitness account? I like watching murder mysteries on TV. And sometimes those murder mysteries will have a series of witnesses. And each witness will tell what they saw and how they saw it. And then you find out that what this person saw wasn't quite the same as what this person saw, and that was different from what that person saw. In about 4 or 5 weeks, my family, my extended family, is going to have a family reunion. Years ago, all of my brothers and sisters managed to make it to the family reunion. And several of them would rent a space there at Little Pine, and they would put up tents and they'd stay there for the weekend. And I found out there were actually two reunions. There was the family reunion, and there was the reunion after the reunion. And that was the one you wanted to go to. Because as they sat around the campfire, the brothers and sisters would all reflect on memories that we shared in common. And one of us would share a memory, I remember when this happened, and then the sister would chime in, that's not the way it happened, this is the way it happened. And someone else would say, well, that's the way you remember it, but this is how I remember it. My brother told me one time, he said, it really destroyed my sense of confidence in my own memories because everybody else remembered everything different than what I remembered. How do I know it's not the same with John? How do I know that he's not fabricating something out of bits and pieces of memories that he has? Well, at the Last Supper, Jesus gave us this assurance. He said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance everything I have said to you. The Gospel of John, in fact, all the writings of the Bible, are not just human memories, as good or as undependable as they may be. Rather, it is human memory guided by the Holy Spirit so that every word has its source in God and his seal of approval. And as Jesus himself said, knowing that the words we base our trust on are worthy of trust, we can have the joy that comes from knowing, beyond doubt, that God loves us, and that this love is fully revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we can follow him without fear, whether following him leads to a violent death, as it did with Peter, or if following simply means living our entire lives as a witness to what God has done for us. There is no one in the universe more worthy of praise than God. And we are told that Jesus is the full expression of God in human form, not a separate God, not a second God like the Muslims claim, but God himself taking on human form. Jesus proved his love for us by dying for us on the cross while we were still his enemies and offering his death as the means by which we could be reconciled to God. And finding in that reconciliation a relationship with our Creator and the Creator of the universe that can totally redefine how we look at life, how we live life, how we view ourselves. If we can allow ourselves to see in Jesus Christ the full reflection of the God who made us and understand that the love Jesus showed to us is the exact same love the Father has for us, our lives too can be transformed to such an extent that all that will matter to us is that we are disciples whom Jesus loves. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of John. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who oversaw the writing of that testimony to be sure that every word was true and accurate. And we thank you for preserving that testimony over 1900 years of church history. We pray that you would pour your Spirit into our hearts, so that even as the Word was faithfully preserved, so in our hearts the Word might be faithfully received and understood, and have its transforming effect on our lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen.